everyone today. Man, we got a lot of youngsters in here today. That's great. You all look like you're related. That's maybe because they are. Well, thank you, Jeff, for leading us in prayer, and Les, for praying with us. Obviously, these are crazy times we're living in right now. At least crazy times for us. If you look at the history of the world has always been crazy. We've just kind of lived in a bubble. So there's some things happening, and it's more in our face. And rather than me subjecting you to my commentary on all of this, I just want to say that as we pray, there's some things you can pray. The name of Jesus would be lifted up in the middle of all of this. That the church would shine brighter and brighter as they proclaim the gospel. That the light of God would expose the darkness. That truth would prevail. And that we would be reminded of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And I have to remind myself of this. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The gospel is the greatest healing and uniting force in the universe. And there is a dark kingdom who seeks to do exactly the opposite of that, to divide and destroy and lie and deceive. So for us, the best thing that we can do in our little church in Grand Junction, Colorado, is to pray. To pray for the truth to prevail. To pray for our leaders to heed godly wisdom and to act wisely. To pray for the protection of the innocent. To pray for the exposing of the works of darkness. These are all good ways to pray. And as I was just reading my Bible this morning, I hope you guys know that your pastor, I really do just read my Bible sometimes. I'm not always preparing a sermon. And I was reading in Psalm 90, and this just brought me a lot of comfort, just because the news has been so crazy. And Psalm 90, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you may know this, but it is the only Psalm written by Moses. So that would date it approximately 1,450 years before Jesus. That's how old this is. So this is truth. This is ancient truth. This predates the New Testament. This goes way back. And the subtitle is Moses, the Man of God, under the Psalm. And I'm not preaching out of this morning, but it just struck me. I just wanted to read it in light of just the turmoil and the seems like bad news everywhere. Here's what Moses writes. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now that's some perspective stuff there, isn't it? You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to jump down to verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. And listen to verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. See, this is what the Lord wants for us. He wants for us to be satisfied in his love, so that we might rejoice and be glad all of our days. Now, I don't know about you, but in the middle of all this craziness, that delights my heart. That's like truth. That's like I can center in on that. I can believe that, even as I pray for what I see taking place around me and hear what's taking place around me. So having said that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word, Jesus. We thank you for the scriptures that teach us, instruct us, feed us, correct us, encourage us, mature us, transform us. So, Lord, as we prepare to partake of the communion table today, Lord, I pray that this text and what we hear from it would change us today. I pray that you would convict us in our hearts where we do not view you accurately. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us where we are weak, and that you would feed us where we are hungry. And Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. And we bless you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The book of Hebrews, author unknown, was written to encourage specifically Jewish believers, Jewish converts to Christ, who were being tempted to go back to the old order, to go back to the Mosaic law and the sacrificial system because they were being persecuted for their newfound faith in Christ. And the author of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, in chapter 13 of this letter, he warns against diverse and strange teachings in the church, and he encourages his readers to persevere in the faith that they have in Jesus, the faith that comes from God and is anchored in the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Now, if you read Hebrews, it's really unique among all the letters in the New Testament. It's very Jewish in its orientation and its language. There's lots of Old Testament quotes, lots of references to temple and sacrifice and the law and all of that. And if you read through the whole letter, the writer's intention is to reveal the superiority of Jesus in all things. Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses and the Mosaic Covenant. Jesus is superior to the earthly tabernacle and temple and its priesthood. And because of this absolute supremacy of Christ and his ministry, believers are encouraged to persevere in the faith, to endure persecution, and to believe in God. And Hebrews contains that magnificent chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. It's often called the roll call of faith. And in Hebrews 11, verse 6, relative to faith, or relative to trust in God, It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, stop for a second. That verse sobers me. That verse kind of makes me nervous a little bit. Just that one phrase. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. I'm going to assume that everyone in here, at least on some level, wants to please God, right? We want our lives to be pleasing to him. We want our lives to be something that gives him joy and pleasure and delight, right? And so, if I or someone else were to come to you and say, hey, I want to give you something. I want to tell you something. I want to reveal something to you. I want to speak something to you to show you how to please God. Well, we have that right here in this verse, in Hebrews 11:6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So, if it's the posture of our heart to please God, the first place we start is simple trust. Simple faith. We could even go to the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, unless you come to me like a child. This is what Father wants from us, I believe, more than anything else, because it all rises and falls right here. Everything else depends upon this. Our Father wants us to believe him. He wants us to trust him. And listen, it's not lost on God that he thinks, that he knows that we think sometimes he's left us. Because we live in a broken, fallen world that's full of messes and conflicts and confusing things and hurt and pain and death and destruction and sin. He knows that sometimes we question his intentions toward us. He knows that. But nonetheless, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. See, he wants us to trust him in the storm. He wants us to believe him in the pain. He wants us to lean into him in the uncertainty. And see, when you get to the place, and I get it, faith is a gift and all of that, we really can't even trust him at all without him enabling us to trust him. That is our condition. That's our state. Right? But he wants us to believe and to trust that his intentions for us are good. And that he cares about us. And that he sees us. And that he delights in us. You could tease it out even further and go way down the road. He wants us to believe the gospel. That he loved us. That he really loved us so much that he sent his son to give his life for us. So that all who would put their faith and trust in him might find eternal life. So, Hebrews 11:6 is in the middle of this letter that talks about the superiority of Jesus, and that verse in Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And it's without faith in this glorious Savior who has died and been raised again from death. Well, with this background in mind, let's look at some things in these three verses that I think will help us as we prepare our hearts to take communion together. So let's read verse 14 again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Okay. We do not have an ordinary high priest. We have a great high priest. In the Old Covenant, the high priest was a man who acted as an intermediary between the people and God. The priest would represent the people to God, and in turn, it went both directions. The priest would also represent, in a way, God to the people. His work of being an intermediary went both directions. But the weakness of the old covenant is that the priest was also sinful. So the priest not only offered sacrifice for the sins of the people, the priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sins. And these sacrifices had to be repeated. Well, Jesus, our great high priest, is fully human, but he's also fully God. He is sinless, righteous, and holy. And Jesus intercedes for us before the Father. He represents us before the Father. He pleads for us before the Father. And his sacrifice of himself is once for all. If you read this through Hebrews, you find this theme over and over again. One sacrifice for all time. It doesn't have to be repeated again and again. Because Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, fully man and fully God, has given up his life. And his sacrifice is fully adequate. And his priestly ministry is glorious in its perfection. So if this is true, because of our great high priest, we can hold fast to our confession. We can hold fast to it. In the middle of the storm, in the middle of the confusion, in the middle of the mess, we can hold fast to our confession. Another way to say this is we can hold fast to the gospel of Christ. We can stand on it. It's sure. It lasts. It's firm. It's constant. We can believe it. We can trust it. We can believe Him. We can trust Him. This gospel by which we are saved, this gospel by which we are kept, this gospel by which all creation will be restored and made new. And Paul refers to this gospel in Ephesians 1:13. Listen to what he writes. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." This is truth. Isn't that good news? I mean, have you ever just been in a kind of a chaotic situation, there's lots of voices speaking to you and all that, and somebody just speaks the truth right into the middle of it, and it's like, boom, brings instant clarity. That's what the gospel is like. See, y'all, with everything that's going on right now, there is not a political solution. Never has been a political solution. What's going on right now only has a God solution. It's the Prince of Peace. It's the Word of Truth. It's the good news that God not only loves the human race, but that He has moved heaven and earth to get to us. So in the middle of all the turmoil in the nations, in our nation, we can put our faith in this glorious gospel of Jesus. He's a great high priest who intercedes for us before the Father. We're to hold fast to this truth, to this gospel. We're to stand in it. We're to lay hold of it. Let me ask you something. What else are we going to lay hold of? What else you got? More than one person has said to me over the course of my ministry, this God thing just doesn't work out for me. And I say, well, what does work out for you? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to put your trust? In the words of a man? In a celebrity? In a politician? Where are you going to go? In a philosopher? In John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to the disciples of his imminent death. And it says, as a result of his words, many of his followers were leaving Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to leave too? Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We have nowhere else to go. But that almost minimizes it. It's not that we don't have anywhere else to go. We might as well go to God. That's not it. What it is that we are loved by our Creator. And He has made a way for us. Jesus is our high priest. And whether we live or whether we die, we belong to Him. There's worse things that can happen to you than your death. Much, much worse. You could live a life and not know God. Well, we're to hold fast to this gospel. I want to encourage you in the middle of all this insanity to hold fast to the cross of Jesus. To cling to it. To take it into your mind and your heart and your life. To bank on it. To trust Him. In the middle of it. He's in control. The nations, listen y'all, the nations have always been raging. They've been raging since the very beginning. And God is not, He's not wringing His hands and He's not all worried and upset. He's sovereign. And His purposes will be accomplished in the earth. Now we do have a role to play. We're to be faithful witnesses in the middle of all this to His truthfulness and His faithfulness and His glory and His light and His love. I witnessed to a guy yesterday. Some of you know, I don't know if all of you know this, but I drive for Uber sometimes. I'm the Uber driving pastor. And hadn't been doing it much lately, but last week or so I picked it up and started driving around again. And I picked up this young man downtown, and he was just a mess. I always say when they come in, get in my truck, I always say, hey, and I can see what their name is, and I do it first because I want to make sure I'm picking up the right person, but I'll say, his name was Joshua, and I say, hi, Joshua, how are you doing? And he went, I'm okay, how are you doing? I said, I'm doing good. And he went, really? I said, yeah, I'm doing good. He goes, I never hear anybody say that they're doing good. I said, well, I am. And he proceeded, and by the way, one of the greatest ways you can witness to people is listen to them. Just listen to them. Figure out some good questions to ask people that aren't too personal. You know, you don't have to, well, I won't say that. But you know what I'm saying? You say, hey, how's your day going? That's it. And you'll be surprised how honest people will get with you if it's more than just, hey, how you doing? Say, how is your day going today? How are things with you today? And people will tell you all kinds of things. And so we got about halfway to the destination, and I'm listening to him talk, and he's just a mess, and he's divorced, and he looks like he's maybe in his late 20s, and he's looking for a place to live. He's living in a hotel. He says he has difficulty with people. He can't seem to. He says I'm socially stunted. People don't like me. And my heart just ached for him. And we stopped at a light, and I said, Joshua, do you believe in God? And he said, I don't know. I took that as a go for it. He said, I don't know. And I said, well, I do. And I want you to know that He loves you and cares about you in the middle of everything you're going through. And He wants to make Himself known to you, and you can cry out to Him. And I'm only going to have you in this vehicle for a couple of more minutes, and I may never see you again. But I'm going to be praying for you, and I just want you to know that you're loved. And it broke him up to hear somebody say that to him. Not because I'm great at that, not because I'm super special, not because I'm anything, I just spoke the truth to him about God's love for him in the middle of his mess. And it's all, I got the feeling it's like nobody had spoken the truth to him in a long, long, long time. So if you think about it, pray for him. His name's Joshua. Well, I just want to encourage you to hold fast to this gospel that I attempted to share with Joshua in our limited time together, to stand in it, to lay hold of it, because it really is all we got, and it's a good thing that it's all we got. Let us hold fast to our confession. This gospel of Jesus is sure, it's pure, it's transforming, it's glorious. This gospel of Jesus transcends persecutions and suffering and pain and politics, and it's guaranteed by the faithfulness of our great high priest. See, y'all, your salvation doesn't depend on you. You put your faith in Jesus, it depends on him. He keeps you. Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens and is seated at the Father's right hand. Let us hold fast our confession. Have you thought lately about the truth that there is a glorified man with a body seated at the right hand of the Father right now? When Jesus ascended, he ascended in his glorified body, right? The God-man, the last Adam. He's not a wispy spirit thing floating around. Jesus, the glorified Christ, is seated at the Father's right hand, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of you. Does that encourage your heart? You get to believe that. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. This is the testimony of the church for 20 centuries. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now this is glorious because we have a sympathizing high priest. We have an empathetic high priest. The Scripture says in another place that we're all tempted in diverse ways. Think just for a moment that the things, two or three of them that tempt you the most, the things that you struggle with the most, the things that you think that when you yield to that temptation that God looks at you in disgust. Think about those things for just a second. Now I want you to think, according to this text, that we have a sympathizing Christ who sympathizes with our weakness. Not saying that he excuses our weakness, but he sympathizes with our weakness. Why? He has been tempted in every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that thing that causes you to stumble, that thing that seems to be recurring, you know, trip up for you. Jesus has been tempted the same way, and he empathizes with you in it. I find that comforting. You see, for a people who are persecuted and harassed like these Jewish believers were, this is comforting, and it's a perspective-altering truth. Listen, Jesus was even tempted not to trust God. You thought about that? He was tempted that way. What about, and I also read in the temptation account in Matthew, you know, Satan comes to Jesus and said, if you are really God's son, turn these stones into bread. Part of Jesus' temptation was, you can't count on your Father, and you're the Son of God. You can't trust him. You're the Son of God. I know in my own heart when I doubt, because there's times I find myself doubting too. I remind myself that Jesus empathizes with my weakness of faith at times. He doesn't excuse it, but he was tempted in it, yet without sin. You see, in order to identify with us, let me just say this for a second. Do you like it when somebody can identify with you? You're telling somebody a story and they go, "Sister, I know exactly what you mean." Or guys, you know, you're having a hard time at work. You share it with your buddy and he goes, "Yeah, I know how that goes." This makes you feel really bad. And we love it when somebody identifies with us. It's like somebody comes and it's almost like it feels like they stand in our stead. They stand in our shoes. And they understand. And in order for him to identify with us, Jesus experienced the full range and scope of human experience. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He was tempted in every way a human could be tempted. And I would take it even further than that. He was tempted in ways that we cannot even imagine or fathom. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted," here it is, "he is able to help those who are being tempted." Listen. Run to the sympathizing Christ. Run to the identifying Christ. Run to him. Cling to him. Lay hold of him. Trust him. He's a sympathizing high priest. Jesus is fully acquainted with our human nature, with our weakness, with our sufferings, yet without sin. He is uniquely qualified to represent us, to intercede for us, to bear the penalty that we deserve. And we will never fathom the depth of temptation that Jesus endured. He was tempted in ways that we have not imagined, yet he never sinned. Think of what Jesus went through in the garden before he went to the cross. He sweat great drops of blood. He pleaded, Jesus in his humanity. Listen, y'all, you have to have a human Jesus too, or this, none of this works. You know what I mean by that? It's not just the Superman Jesus who's divine. You got to have the human Jesus too, or this just doesn't hunt. And when Jesus was in the garden, he knew what lay before him. And in his humanity, you know, sometimes people let us down, don't they? Jesus, in his humanity, asked his disciples to pray with him, to linger with him. And they couldn't. They couldn't stay awake. He was alone. Think of Jesus on the cross. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that moment in time when the earth shook. And the tombs were opened. The people were resurrected. The veil of the curtain in the temple split from top to bottom. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We have an identifying, sympathizing Jesus. He understands. He sympathizes with our weakness. Verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Anybody have a time of need right now? Anybody in need? Anybody this morning? Is anybody? Two of you are in need. Well, I'm going to hang out with the rest of you. Can I ask it again? Does anybody have any things they need today? Any weaknesses, any situations, any circumstance that you need God to shine some light into, to bring some clarity to just comfort you in the middle of it? I do. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus, our great high priest, has passed through the heavens, because he sympathizes with our weaknesses, we have confidence before God to approach him, to fellowship with him, to receive mercy and grace. This word confidence here in the Greek means freedom of speech. It means you can go before God and say anything you want. Anything. He can handle it. He has made a way for us. He wants us to confidently come before him and to speak freely. And this is part of our sanctification. Before speaking to other people freely, we need to learn to speak to God freely first. Now we're a little more prepared after we speak to God freely first. Now we're a little more tempered and prepared to speak to others. I didn't get any amens on that. We can approach him. We can fellowship with him. And we can receive mercy and grace in the time of need. Notice that it's the throne of grace. It's not the throne of your good works. It's not the throne of you measuring up. If not, it's not the throne of you having your act together. It's not the throne of you putting forth the best new improved version of you that you've been able to produce. It's the throne of his pure, undiluted grace towards you. Why? Because Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. Isn't Jesus good? We have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. We don't need to shrink back in fear or shame. And you guys know this. If you've been walking with God, the voice of the accuser comes and says, you can't approach God. You can't approach God. You don't have your act together. You blew it this week. You did this. You said that. You failed this way. You didn't measure up this way. Right? How many of you have heard him? If we could hear a recording of him, he sounds exactly the same, and we would all go, yeah, I've heard that. He wants us to approach him confidently. What is the basis of the confidence? Y'all, why can we be confident? Because of Christ. We're confident because of Jesus, the cross. Our approaching Father is because of Christ's work and Christ's righteousness, not our own. See, here's the deal, y'all. This is sort of like Christianity 101. But we need to hear this all the time. All the time. If we are not continually taking into our intellects and into our hearts and into our spirits the word of truth, the nature of our relationship to God. Listen, he's the one that gets to define the terms of the relationship. And he's the one that has said, read the book of Galatians, that our righteousness is not based upon the works of the law or our best efforts. It's based upon what Christ has done for us, and we put our faith and trust in him, and he makes us righteous. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus to us. He adopts us into his household, and he says, you are my child, you are my son, you are my daughter. That is the foundation of this. It's not my goodness. And we never get tired of hearing this. We need to hear it over and over and over and over again. At least I do. Maybe I'm just slow. See, the Father desires for us to draw near to him. He has always wanted this from the very beginning. And I'll just close with this. Think of the garden. Beautiful place. It's perfect, it's beautiful, it's wild. God creates Adam and Eve and places them there. They have everything that they need. lot of theologians write about the garden as the garden temple. The garden is like a temple. It's like a sanctuary of God. And, of course, the fall, and they're expelled from the garden. But God is determined to be with his people. And so, if you go through the pages of Scripture, you see the record of God doing this here and this here and this here in order to demonstrate his presence with his people. And he's dealing with the nation of Israel. But think about the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a type and shadow of the temple. The tabernacle was that portable tent that the Israelites took with them wherever they went. And there was, you know, the presence of God was dangerous and it was lethal. So there was protocols about handling the presence of God in the temple. You couldn't be cavalier about it. You couldn't be lazy about it. And it's not that God was unloving. It's just that he's totally other and they were fallen humanity. So they had to follow the protocols, but God was determined to dwell with them right in the middle of the nation, right in the middle of the camp in the tabernacle. Well, that was a type and shadow of something greater called the temple. And so the temple gets built in Jerusalem. And you remember, without going into all of that, God is determined to be with Israel because Israel's calling is to be a light to the nations, okay? And so part of Israel's call is for them to demonstrate the glory of God in their midst as God's glory filled the temple. So you read the Old Testament, and it wasn't just Jews that would go to the temple. The surrounding nations would come in too, particularly during Solomon's reign. And, well, of course, during Solomon's reign, he built a temple. But they would come in and they would observe this relationship that Israel had with their God. And of course, Israel couldn't keep the terms of the covenant, but God in his mercy, he didn't give up. He kept pursuing, he kept wooing, he kept drawing. Even in exile, when they were carried off into exile, God would send them prophets and speak to them and make them promises. He brings them back from exile. They rebuild, attempt to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and all of that, and Ezra and Nehemiah. And finally, skipping over a bunch of stuff here, you get to the end of Malachi. Okay, and makes the promise of the refiner's fire and that there is one who is coming, and then there's 400 years of silence until Jesus shows up one day. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There he is. And I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. God is determined to be with us. See, and it comes to its fullest expression in the incarnation. God the Father revealing himself fully in Jesus the Son. You see, God desires for us to draw near to him because he's been drawing near to us from the very beginning. Aren't you glad he's this way? That he's relentless in his pursuit of us? Listen, y'all, I'll close with this. You can't scare him off. You're not going to shock him by anything that you do or don't do. Okay? He doesn't excuse those things. He wants to sanctify you and change you into the image of his Son. But he loves. He relentlessly loves. And this communion table this morning is a living picture of the gospel of Christ. Jesus himself serves us his blood and his body. So let's take a moment and prepare our hearts. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the light of his face